The words of the verse 4 of Acts chapter 6 will be our text for this evening. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Circumstances can very easily and quickly arise in the church that lead to pressure for change. While pressure for change is to be expected from the outside, as the world in its opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ and to the mission and mandate that the Savior has given to His church, the world opposes that. The world constantly exerts pressure upon the people of God to conform to its ways and to conform to its directives. And there is that constant conflict at the interface between the church and the world on the outside. But sometimes the pressure for change originates inside the church, originating in matters that develop within the congregation locally or within the church at large. Sometimes, in such a case, as it is here, it is a legitimate aspect of church activity. In this case, it is the charitable support of destitute believers that for one reason or another leads to a situation that has the potential within it to deflect the church from that calling that God has given to it, from that course that Christ has charted for His church to follow. Here was a good thing. Here is an instance of charity, of kindness, of Christian love. But for one reason or another, circumstances developed within that aspect of the church's work that very quickly led to circumstances in which there was obviously a pressure building within the church for something to be done, for things to change. We must always be careful when we are considering the ministry of the church, generally speaking, the activities that the church gets involved with. We must always be careful to remember the lesson taught in this chapter and in other places, that even good and legitimate things, unless we are careful with them, can lead to a circumstance where the main function of the church becomes neglected and is in fact threatened and set aside. In the face of building pressure for change, for something to be done, Peter insists in the words of our text on adhering to the primary mandate of the church. He says in verse 2, it is not reason. It's neither reasonable, nor is it a good thing. It's not a pleasing thing. And I think that in the context we have to understand that he's saying it's not going to please God. It's not that it just didn't suit Peter. But when he says it is not reason, he means it's not going to please God. It's not reasonable in the light of what God has commissioned His church to do that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And in this statement of Peter's, I believe you have a setting down of the priorities of the Christian church. In the first place, I think that the primary responsibility of the church is indicated. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, Peter here is speaking about what? He's talking about the official responsibilities and duties of the apostles or elders in the church. Now, while what Peter has to say here has very obvious and pertinent application to him as an individual, there is application to every other apostle as far as their personal life as a believer is concerned. There is application to every Christian in the church then and now. Peter here essentially is speaking of the official focus of the church. He, as an apostle, at this point, is in a position of leadership and of spiritual authority in the church. He is speaking of the official function of the church. He is speaking, if you like, about their official mandate. This is what they are to be about. Just as in any human organization, the views, sometimes even the character of those who are in leadership affect the whole course of the organization itself. Just as in any institution, those in authority set the course, chart the course, whether it's in business or in some other social activity or context. So when we come to a statement like this, we must recognize that Peter, speaking here as an apostle, in the office of an elder in the New Testament church, he is setting out the official focus of the church. It is not reason, neither reasonable nor pleasing to God, that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It is, by contrast, reasonable and pleasing to God that we give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer is the number one priority of the church. You see that even in Peter's statement here, there is, as it were, a built-in emphasis. There is an order, a priority to be observed. He mentions two things, but he mentions prayer first. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The church that does not pray is a church that is missing out on its first, its fundamental priority in its ministry. God has called His people to pray. That is something that every Christian must realize. The Scripture is filled with commands and with illustrations that enforce those commands. Commands to every believer to pray. We have a private duty and responsibility to pray. Every day, as the Savior's teaching on prayer indicates. But there is a sense in which the church is to pray. Peter here is speaking of the focus of the organization, not so much of the private individual, but it must be the focus of the organization that the church prays. Every other element and aspect of the purpose of God for His church is in reality built upon the communion of God's people with Him in prayer. The vision, the burden, the work, the callings, all of these things you will find in Scripture spring out of prayer. Prayer is essential. The prayer of the church is foundational in the exercise of its God-given mandate. And that we can theorize till the cows come home about the mind of God and the purpose of God and the will of God and the function of the church and engage in theological debate until we're blue in the face, but nothing will ever be done unless the Church of Jesus Christ is a church that prays. in Acts chapter 1, going back to the beginning of this era in church history. In Acts chapter 1 and the verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here is one of the early statements concerning the activity of the church even before the Holy Ghost came in the fullness of power at Pentecost. These disciples, the church at large, gave themselves to prayer with one accord, all of them continuing in prayer and supplication. It bears pointing out that the women were there, that the women engaged in prayer. There are those who have the mistaken notion that women should be silent in the place of public prayer. At the risk of getting sidetracked a little bit, that in itself is unscriptural in a public setting. That's why, or partly why, the Bible teaches what it does about the head covering. Because the head covering gives the woman, according to 1 Corinthians 11, authority to participate in public worship in a certain sense. The women were here in prayer. And together with the disciples and the apostles, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Just to pick out some of the other statements of Scripture on this subject, Ephesians 6:18, where it's described in the context of the Christian armor and the Christian warfare, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. There's the prayer of the church. Yes, there's an application to the individual believer, but here there is a sense in which every true believer is in view. Here is the church of Christ, the church militant. It is to be a church at prayer. Praying always. As Romans chapter 12 also indicates this duty, Romans chapter 12. Oh, I have the wrong reference down, but the statement is continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. That is the duty that God gives to his church. We are to pray. Do you pray? And I'm not speaking so much about private prayer, although the challenge is certainly there. We must pray privately. But are you part of the church's prayer life? Are you part of that prayer life that Peter has in view here? It's why we have a prayer meeting. Why our church at large has weeks of prayer for its ministers. Because we recognize that it is the number one priority of the Church of Jesus Christ to engage in prayer. Notice something else that he says here about this priority. It is not only relates to prayer, but to the ministry of the Word. An interesting expression that he uses here. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The phrase that he uses here indicates two things. Obviously, it indicates the message that is to be preached. There was to be a preaching of the Word. A preaching of the Word of God, as verse 7 says. Indicates the word of God increased. Verse 2, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So this is the substance of the message. This is what is to be preached. Here is the priority of the church. To preach the word of God. Or as Paul put it, to preach the whole counsel of God. What God has said, nothing less and nothing more, is to be the subject matter that the church is to preach. Some will find that an unvarying diet. Some will find it an unacceptable thing that there is an emphasis upon the preaching of the word. But that's what God has said is to be preached. Your quarrel is not with the church or with the minister. Your quarrel will be with God if you dispute the idea of an exclusive emphasis upon the word of God. Now clearly the scriptures are in view here. That's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about a scriptural ministry. What did Paul tell Timothy? Even in the days of apostasy, even in the days when there would be an appetite for other things, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And all of those follow-up terms like reprove, rebuke, exhort are simply terms that enlarge upon what he has said earlier. Preach the word. And through the preaching of the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Whenever someone walks away from the ministry of the Word of God, seeking for something a little more novel, a little more palatable, it's interesting here to observe the reason that Paul ascribes to that action. They will turn away their ears from the truth. Why? It is the outworking of their own lusts, in verse 3. The sinful desires of their own heart take men away from the Word of God. Those lusts constantly have to be crucified by the people of God if they would remain true to the mandate that God has given to His church. Preach the Word. Nothing less and nothing more. It indicates then the message that is to be preached. The written scriptures are in view. It's striking that he uses here the title that is actually given to the Lord Jesus himself as the Logos, the Word of God. Preach the Word. And there is a very wonderful sense in which we can say this is simply preaching Christ. He is the Word. He is the substance of the Word. He is the one the Word reveals. You can't preach the Scripture without preaching Christ. You can't preach Christ without preaching the Scripture. He is the Word, and He is to be preached. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, that even though the Jews wanted a sign and the Greeks wanted their philosophy and their wisdom, it didn't matter what they wanted. We preach Christ crucified because that's what they need. That's what God has said is to be preached. That's the message that is to be preached. Just before we leave the thought, let me suggest to you as well that there is here a very clear implication that one of the key elements in all of the activities of the church is to be the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is to occupy a central role in all of our worship. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And while, as I have said already, that does relate to the private activities of the apostles in their preparation to preach and in their ministry, there is also here the setting out of a very public agenda. This, Peter says, is the direction of the church. This is our policy. This is our charter. This is front and center. And it certainly would be our desire that what Peter put front and center in the church in Acts 6 would be front and center in this church. That the preaching of the Word would in all instances be central to the activities that are engaged in. Notice how it is to be preached. We will give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. Ministry. Sometimes people have entirely the wrong idea about the English word minister. The word minister is simply a word for servant. It's the service of the Word. And it's a very striking expression that Peter uses here. He's going to minister the Word. The emphasis of the church is going to be upon the ministry of the Word. Now bear the idea of service in mind. What does it tell you? It simply indicates that the preaching of the Word of God is a duty that has been appointed to His church by the Master. The preacher is a minister. He's a servant. The hearer is a servant. We are to hear the Word and preach the Word. Whatever side of that duty we find ourselves on, it is to be spoken and to be heard with the attitude of a servant. The preacher comes as the servant of Christ. That's how he is to convey the Word. It's not his own Word. It's Christ's Word. And it is to be conveyed to the hearers with that sense that this is the Word of the Master. All of us, preacher included, are to be hearers of the Word and to hear it with that attitude. This is the Word of the Lord. This is the Word of the Master. We will give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. There is also a link with another idea that is set out in the Scriptures, that those who minister the Word are the servants of Christ, appointed a particular service by Him. Paul, for example, speaks of himself as a steward of the Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, you have the same idea used by the Lord Jesus to express the duty that He was giving to His apostles. Luke 12 and the verse 42. Who then is a faithful and wise steward, over whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Here is a servant, given some little authority within the household, given a particular duty to do, but he's still a servant. The Lord is spoken of here as his Lord. He is a servant. The gospel minister is to be a servant of God, and neither preacher nor hearer is ever to get any inflated notions about themselves. We all are servants of the Master. This is part of our service for God. It is part of our duty to Christ, the Master of His house. We are all servants. At one level, our work may differ a little, but it only differs a little within the parameters of service for the one Master. Prayer and preaching. Notice that the church is to give itself continually to these priorities. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. In this formula, as Peter sets out, as it were, the official program of the Church of Christ. Again, let me emphasize, there was private application to his life and to the other apostles and to every other elder and minister of the gospel ever since. There's an application on that level. But I'm focusing particularly on the public agenda that the church is set down, that is set down for the church here. And the church of Jesus Christ is to give itself continually to these priorities. That is the responsibility of its leadership. It is the responsibility of its membership that we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the preaching of the Word of God. The words as they stand in the verse 4, "we will give ourselves continually," is actually a translation of a single verb in the original that conveys all of these separate thoughts in one word. The idea in it is to emphasize strength and power that endures and is applied to a particular purpose in hand. It's the idea of someone resolving to do something, committing all that they have to it, and saying, "I'm going to keep doing it." So those are the ideas that come together. We will give ourselves with all of our strength, with all of our resolution, we will give ourselves to this, and we will give ourselves to it continually. How little of that spirit there is abroad in the church today. How few there are to give themselves. "I will give myself to the calling of God. He has said, pray and give attention to preaching." Let this be the emphasis of the church. Pray and the preaching of the word, and I will give myself to it. What a challenge there is in it. To be honest, I hesitate even to press it home, but I must, because it comes to my own heart as a challenge. Do we give ourselves to the work that God has said we are to give ourselves to? That it is our resolve. It is what we devote our strength to, and it is what we will do continually, to pray and to promote the preaching of the Word of God. This is the apostolic model. We should never forget that. It's not the statement of a new policy. It's merely the restatement of an existing policy as far as Peter is concerned. That is the sense of his protest in the verse 2. It's not sensible, it's not reason, it's not pleasing to God that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It's been the policy all along, but recognize this, it's the apostolic model. It has been in place, but it's restated here. For the Church of Christ, there is no warrant to conform to any other model at any time. This is the formula that God has set down for His Church. Verse 5 tells us that it was a model that was eagerly and readily embraced by all the believers of the day. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Tell me, does it please you to hear that as God helps me and God helps those in oversight of this church, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word, that is going to be the focus of this church, come what may? Is that pleasing to you? There are many that it doesn't please, you know. Many professing Christians it doesn't please. No, they want something different, something more exciting, something a little more modern, something a little more lively, upbeat. We will give ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word. I trust that that is pleasing in your heart, in your eyes. That that's what you want, that that's what satisfies you. That's what pleased the multitude of the church in Acts 6. The second thing is this, that the model that Peter lays down here must be maintained in the face of anything that would detract from it. It must be maintained in the face of anything that would divert the church from that particular course. Now, that truth is indicated here by the circumstances in which Peter speaks of this resolution and lays down this formula for church activity. Let's think a little of the circumstances. It was a time of ethnic tension in the church. There was tension. Verse 1 tells us between the Grecians or the Gentiles and the Hebrews. There was ethnic, racial tension came into the church. There was a dispute over the practical matter of the administration of charity to those widows. It led to a murmuring, a muttering, a secret undercurrent of complaint and dissatisfaction. There was this ripple going on below the surface of dissatisfaction and complaint. Pressure was building. Something has to be done. I think that we can read between the lines, as it were, and see that Peter here is reacting to that pressure. There were those who were saying, Peter, you've got to do something. Something has to be done, and something did need to be done. But Peter was pointing out the obvious, that whatever is done, and something would be done, but whatever is done, it cannot deflect us from our primary ministry of prayer and the preaching of the Scriptures. However we deal with this issue, however we respond to this practical matter that has risen, here it's that ethnic tension and that dissatisfaction that had arisen in the church. However we respond to that, or whatever the situation may be, here is one thing that must be safeguarded. The response to whatever circumstance it may be cannot deflect us from the focus upon prayer and the preaching of the church. I think that the preaching of the Scriptures. I think that it is interesting that it is an ethnic tension issue that is in the background here. Because I think it gives us the liberty then to make application to every situation in every country, in every part of the world where the Church of Christ is to be found. That whatever the ethnic background, whatever the ethnic situation, here is what is to prevail in the church. So whether it's a church in Canada, or in Peru, or China, or Africa, or wherever it is, whatever the racial situation that prevails, is to be this focus, marking the church, a focus on prayer and the preaching of the Scripture. We can learn, too, that the charitable programs of the church must not be a distraction from this purpose. It was charitable work that is in view here. In itself, it was a very necessary and an important ministry of the church. But it was strictly secondary to the preaching of the word and prayer. And while it was a necessary thing in which they must give attention to and which they must make provision for, the apostles and elders were not going to allow this matter to sidetrack them from their primary duty of prayer and preaching. Now this was something that was part of their work and a proper part of the work of the church. It wasn't just sort of a nice social little visit around a bunch of old ladies. That's not what's in view here at all. This is the provision of food and other necessary things for widows within the context of the church that were absolutely destitute. Here is a group of widows, destitute believers who were part of the church. They're widows that were benefiting from the daily ministration or the daily service, the provision of food probably most often, because these ladies were destitute. Now, the Bible teaches that the church had a responsibility to those in such a situation. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, you will find that the Apostle Paul lays down the teaching of Scripture on this particular matter. And he deals with those who are to be accepted into the number of the widows that are in view in Acts 6 and those who were to be refused. He indicates, we can't take time to read all of the verses, but he indicates that the primary responsibility for the care of individuals like this rested with the family, not with the church. But in cases where perhaps an individual child of God, as a widow, had no family, she was utterly destitute, then Paul lays down certain stipulations. If she's lived in such and such a way, if she's of such and such an age, then bring her into that group that the church may indeed supply the temporal needs for. But while there was a valid ministry of this kind that was to be exercised, the point that Peter is making is not that we're not going to give attention to that, because he immediately does, but simply that we are not going to allow that, even a legitimate part of the ministry of the church, to distract us from our primary responsibilities. And there is always a danger for the Christian as an individual and for the church at large, is that we allow legitimate things, proper things, to override the primary responsibilities that God has given to us. There is to be an order of priority observed in the duties that the Christian engages in. First things first. Sadly, many of God's people get distracted. Perhaps it's because they feel inclined to a certain thing. A certain activity appeals to them. And they have to say, Lord, I spent so much time doing that other thing, I haven't got around to doing the first thing I was supposed to do. Let us put proper things in their right place. First, prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, Peter's resolve, you will see here, it turned out, was basic to the means of dealing with these issues. Far from Peter's statement here being a sort of a hard-nosed attitude that shut out the widows and shut out charity, it actually became the basis of putting structures in place that would administer help to the needy. And deacons were brought in to see to that particular responsibility and role. We will give ourselves to prayer and to preaching. We can't be deflected from that. But there are others there, and they can see to this particular responsibility so that the church is not deflected from the course that Christ has set for it. Verse 5 tells us that the multitude were in fact united around Peter's statement. That's what produced the unity. That Peter said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And there's going to be the appointment of these other men to oversee that particular work. But we're going to maintain the priority here as a whole. And the multitude was pleased. They saw that that was the wise and the proper, the God-honoring thing to do. And following on from Peter's resolve here is the resolution to the whole matter, the appointment of the deacons, the settling of the issue, the reunification of the church, the putting out of the strife, and things before in the power of God. That brings us to the final thought, that as this priority is enacted or put in place, the work of God prospers. The Holy Ghost is at work here. The Spirit of God is very easily grieved when it comes to His work among God's people. How often the kind of dissension and complaint and spirit of discontent that is seen here leads to an offending of the Spirit of God, and He withdraws His power, and there is a lessening of the experience of blessing in the church. But that didn't happen here. It didn't happen. The Holy Ghost continued to work and worked in great power. We find references here to His power in verse 3 in relation to the men who would become the deacons. They were full of the Holy Ghost. In verse 5, there's Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 8, he's full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. In verse 10, he confronts the enemies and they were not able to resist the Spirit by which he spoke. The Holy Ghost is at work. He continues to work. You see, the Spirit of God works in a place where the God-given priorities are observed, where there is an emphasis upon prayer and an emphasis upon the preaching of Christ and the Word. That is where the Holy Spirit will be seen, where His work will be observed. The work of God prospers in another sense, in that there were suitable men right there at hand to fill the void, if you like, that had suddenly arisen in the work. There now was a need because of the increase of the church. There was a need now for men like Stephen and the other deacons to step into place and to discharge the burdens of responsibility that were placed upon them. But it's always an evidence of the work of God and prospering His cause when the need arises, there are men there to fill the need. Men of the caliber of Stephen, men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, the right men at the right time, in the right place, ready to do the work so that the church is not diverted from its primary responsibility of prayer and the preaching of the Word. May God give us such men who will stand in the gap. The church prospered and grew, we are told, verse 7. The Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is one of the direct results, you see, of Peter, under God, determining, listen, brethren, we are not going to be deflected from the course of emphasizing prayer and preaching. Come what may, we are not going to give way to the pressure, even from within the church. We are not going to give way. And I'm not saying it was necessarily a sinful thing that was developing in the church. There was pressure in the circumstances. But Peter recognized, we can't change. We can't be deflected. We have to come up with some way, yes, to deal with the situation. But it's not going to be at the expense of the prayer meeting. It's not going to be at the expense of the ministry, of the preaching of God's Word. And the church prospers and grows as that formula is adhered to. I think that it is very striking that the opposition of the enemy was effectively answered as well. Verse 10, 9 and 10 following tells us of those who were determined to oppose the work of the church and to confound it, and they debated and strove with Stephen here particularly. But the opposition was answered. They couldn't. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And even though it ultimately cost him his life as the first Christian martyr, their opposition to the church was stymied because it stuck fast to this course: prayer and preaching first. That was the formula for success. That was the pattern. That as Peter announces it here again and insists upon it, and there is a following through of it, the blessing and the power of God was seen. These events are an important reminder of the work that God has charged His church with. Let us be faithful to it in a local context. Let us be faithful to it and not forsake it for anything else, however difficult it may be, or however noble the something else appears to be, however pleasing, however sensible, however appealing. Let us always come back to what Peter said: we will give ourselves to prayer and the preaching, the ministry of the Word. May it always be so. Let's bow together in prayer, please.